It seems to be a relatively regular occurrence that we have friends with us, people from our past, and every once in a while we hope people from our past become people of our present again and our future. Today I want to welcome our friends Eric and Ruth Storr from Spruce Grove, and I'm sure there's others that I could point out, but I don't know how conspicuous you want to be this morning. But Eric, I have no problem calling out because we've sung together before. We've embarrassed ourselves in front of hordes of people, and it was all good, wasn't it, Eric? So Eric and Ruth, I'm just going to explain this to you, and as I explain this to you, hopefully anybody else who's kind of new to Hillview will be able to listen in and kind of catch what I'm trying to say here to all of us. But about 2 years ago, I was asking the Lord, you know, about sermon series and praying and what should I pray about, and always wrestling with topical sermons. Should we be preaching on this subject? And I just was overwhelmed with a sense of God saying to me, just preach the Bible. And I said, for how long, Lord? He said, until you're done, until you've preached it all. And so the German in me sat down, I looked at the Bible, 66 books, and I said, well, I want to retire when I'm 67 because I'm not like one of these guys who wants to keep working like Kurt or others. I just, 67, I want to be floating around in the Caribbean with Carlos the Cabana Boy bringing me little fruity, non-alcoholic drinks with umbrellas in them. That's how I want to spend my retirement years. So I figured out, you know, how many books of the Bible I'm going to have to preach every year and how we're going to go about doing this. And I'd already preached a few sermon series, books of the Bible. We had done Jonah, the book of Acts. We've done Ruth. But we just started at the beginning because I love the sound of music. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. You know the song, don't you? You're all singing it with me already. So we started with a series on Genesis and found a New Testament counterpart. Last year we did Exodus, and so this year it's Leviticus. But we all read the Old Testament passage together this morning, did we not? And how many of you again this morning said, you know, there maybe have been, maybe, perhaps, maybe there was a little bit of redemption last week. He only focused on one verse. But here it is. Second week, this is why we don't read the book of Leviticus. If A equals B and C equals B, then do D unless D equals E, and then in that case do F, and if F equals G, then and you just make it end. Am I the only one? Am I the only person that ever goes through that? It's just like we start reading faster and faster. You get to those genealogies in the book of Numbers. At that point, you become a speed reader. Vroom, vroom, vroom. I read three chapters in like a second and a half. I'm awesome. Well, we are doing Leviticus, and the Word of God, timeless in truth, and Jesus says as he opens up the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that means that everything in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, especially Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea through Malachi, all of it fulfilled in Christ. I have a bigger wingspan. So what is it saying to us? When we read these prophecies and when we read the law, what is that showing us about Jesus? Because this isn't just simple law. This isn't just boring law. This is pointing us towards Christ. And to truly understand who Christ is and to truly understand what Christ accomplished, we have to start to understand what unfolds in the law. We have to come back to some very basic tenets. And so when we come to the book of Leviticus, we read through it and we know that this is an Italian. This isn't a Latin word. I'm going to speak a little Italian for you now. Leviticus. Leviticus is a Latin word, and it relates to Levi, and it's about the priests, and it's about holiness. The dominating theme through the book of Leviticus is holiness. And where we have centuries, millennia perhaps, that lead us up to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus represents 1 month in the chronology and the timeline of Israel. This is incredibly concentrated stuff. This is the heart of the law. This is the heart of the Torah. This is, you know, those five first books of the Bible, the Torah, the The Israelites held this sacred text. This is the centerpiece of it. And it tells us clearly that in order to be in a right relationship with God, a person needs to be holy. And we're not holy. We are sinners. Each and every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us marked, tainted, tarnished in sin. And so how can a sinful human being come into the presence of a holy God? How can we be united with God? And I tell you, there are things that we tell ourselves, and some of them are theological stretches, and I am going to challenge some of your theological understanding. But you know what? You know that line, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Read your Bible carefully, because it says overtly in places, he hates the sinner. Hates the sinner. He comes against the sinner. When he punishes sin, he punishes the sinner. And here's a little bit of existential philosophy for you today. But what makes a sinner? The fact that he sins. What makes a carpenter? The fact that he builds a house. If somebody doesn't build houses for a living, are they still framers? Are they still carpenters? If he works with metal instead of wood, is he a carpenter or is he a metal smith, a blacksmith? What makes somebody who they are? And it can be argued, and this is very existential thought, but who you are is defined by what you do. So if you sin, you are a sinner. And if you are made righteous, then how are you made righteous? If you are no longer a sinner but a saint, what transforms you from that station of sinner to the station of saint? What makes you holy? What gives you the right to think you can stand before a holy God? And the answer starts to unfold here in the book of Leviticus. And it finds its fulfillment, its total manifestation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you're kind of like me, but a little bit tainted or affected or whatever by Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Oh, it's just a little sin. And for centuries, the church taught there's mortal sins and venial sins. There's sins that are really bad that'll send you straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. But there's also sins that are, they're not such a big deal. Where we live in Spruce Grove, there's a tattoo parlor called Venial Sins because in the Bible it says you shouldn't mark yourself. That's not such a big deal. Can you get into heaven if you're tattooed? Depends on the tattoo. I don't know. What makes you holy? What makes you righteous? What gives you the ability to stand before God? And this is what Leviticus is all about. It's all about how to make people holy. And this is what we really have to start to wrap our heads around. The fact that God calls to us, he speaks to us, and he makes a way for us to move from the outside to the inside. From outside of that tent of meeting, and he brings us in before the Holy of Holies, before himself, which is why it's so powerful in Matthew when it says that Jesus died, that the veil was rent, that curtain that separated man from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the throne of God, that was rent, that was torn in half. And now because of Jesus, we have direct access to the throne of God. It reiterates that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that because of Christ, we can confidently approach the throne of God because we are children of grace, because we've received grace and mercy. And so we begin. Truly this week, we start to delve into the law, into Leviticus, into the question of how can we be made holy. And we begin with a series of offerings. And the very first one is this. It's the burnt offering. The first thing God addresses is the primary way for all of this to happen, through a burnt offering. And if I can impress anything upon us this morning, it is this thought. Hear me now. If you want to tune out and travel to far distant places, revisit the past, explore the future, do it later. Hear this sentence. Hear it now. This is what I want you to take away. To be in with God, there needs to be atonement for sin. And that's what the burnt offering does. In order to be reconciled to God, in order to be in right relationship with God, in order to be at one with God, there has to be has to be a sacrifice. So you ready? Here we go. Burnt offerings are mentioned in such early texts as Genesis 8 and verse 20. Noah, they finally get off the boat. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Perhaps the most epic example of all of this, Genesis 22 and verse 2, then God said to Abraham, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. In Exodus 10 and verse 25, but Moses said before Pharaoh, he's negotiating with Pharaoh, but Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. Job, arguably, the earliest book of the Bible, verse 5, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified, talking about his children there. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So even before we get to Leviticus chapter 1, there is an understanding of a burnt offering. There is an understanding that we got to bring something before God. But it's interesting that Moses says to Pharaoh, we're going to take the animals with us. We've been doing this, but we're not sure if we're doing it right. And God's about to tell them, okay, this is what I want. This is what I want. This is how you're going to do it. Every one of the Israelites' feasts, excluding the Day of Atonement, when the sin offering is the central focus, it was the burnt offering that was the most important sacrifice. Many scholars view the burnt offering as the principal atoning sacrifice as well. And I'll refer you to Leviticus 9 and verse 7, Leviticus 14 and verse 20, Leviticus 16 and verse 24. Some rabbis believe that the burnt offering atoned for all the sins that were not covered by the other sin offerings. The offering was distinctive among the Israelite sacrifices in that the entire offering, apart from the skin, was consumed by the fire. No portion of it was eaten by the priest or the person making the offering. So that's the burnt offering. But I'm going to explain to you just three basic elements of the burnt offering and kind of in a more of a collective thought. And the first point I'd like to make as I explain this, to try to explain this, is this. Atonement is made through sacrifice. Atonement is made through sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement, the propitiation for sin, however you want to phrase it, but a ransom needs to be paid. The burnt offering was a two-way transaction between the offerer and the Lord. Atonement, I alluded to it a moment ago, it's an English word that originally was a combination of words, at one meant. The idea that two parties became at one with each other through a process of reconciliation. So atonement is reconciliation. The sacrifice becomes the prerequisite to forgiveness directly granted by the Lord. You see that again in Leviticus 4:20, verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, verse 35. It's forgiveness that brings reconciliation to completion. The sacrifice facilitates the removal of evil that stands in the way of reconciliation. This means that the sacrificial system, and particularly the burnt offering, foreshadows the death of Christ for sins. Hebrews 10, verses 6 to 8, is particularly significant, where burnt offerings in association with the other offerings are shown to be inferior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. And just take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and that'll start to explain that. But when we look at other texts, we see Romans 3:25, 1 John 2 and verse 2, again 1 John 4 verse 10, Matthew 20 and verse 28, Mark 10 verse 45, 1 Timothy 2 verse 6. All of these things refer to the fact that Jesus was a ransom. You look at the Matthew and, especially the Mark passage, the Son of Man did not come to serve but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a word that's used, again, propitiation is a word that's used in Romans and 1 John. But Jesus brings reconciliation. The purpose of the sacrifice is to please God. The burnt offering by fire was an aroma pleasing to God. One of the commentators that I read, Laird Harris, Scottish fella, you can never argue with a Scot, even if they're wrong. Laird Harris describes it like this: the point is that the sacrifice gives an aroma of tranquility by bringing peace between God and the worshiper. And you know, scholars debate this, and some of them even argue about it, because does God actually smell? And you know, and some people say, no, this is just an archaic expression, meaning that it finds favor in God's eyes. But I think it's interesting as we look at the other parts of the Bible, and to me, one of the most compelling points, Book of Revelation, that the prayers of the saints ascend to heaven and fill the incense bowls upon God's altar. And how are we to understand that? Is that all metaphor? Is that all figurative? Or are there actually incense bowls, like physical bowls, up on an altar in heaven? It's kind of intriguing. I read this book once. I think I lent it to somebody. Mark Buchanan, Your God is Too Safe. He has a chapter called Perfume and Bombs. That our prayers ascend to heaven, fill the incense bowls upon the altar of God. But later in the book of Revelation, God takes that bowl and dumps it out. And when it hits earth, it absolutely goes atomic. And isn't that an incredible thought, that perhaps our prayers will affect the future? That our prayers will come to be. Our prayers for justice and reconciliation. But our prayers for God to come against evil. That will be meted out. That will happen. And there will be a cataclysmic explosion of sorts upon the earth because you prayed. Because you prayed. Sometimes we pray and it just feels like we're spinning our wheels, doesn't it? Sometimes, like, I know you'll find this hard to believe, but there was a time in my life where I had no friends. And so I made my own. I had imaginary friends. I had a whole bunch of them. 12, in fact. I was the marshal. I was the sheriff, Matt Dillon. They were my posse. Right? And so stop talking. Gabe's like, you're oversharing. Meep, meep. This isn't in the notes, is it, McQuinna? She's like, where is he now? She's like, but you're sitting there talking to your imaginary friends, and doesn't it, nobody has ever done this. Oh my, I'm going to be institutionalized this afternoon. Sometimes doesn't it feel like that when we're praying? We're just praying, and it's like, is anybody out there? Hello? Is anybody out there? Okay. Some of you are picking up that musical reference, and some of you aren't, and so we'll divide the sheep and the goats on those merits, I suppose. Sometimes, yeah, doesn't it feel like when you're praying, sometimes nobody's listening? You're just talking to yourself? And what compels you? What keeps you praying? But is this belief that God is there and God does listen, God does answer prayer? These burnt offerings, they come to God and they're offered up to God. He says, therefore, prescribed worship is to bring pleasure to God. Even though the occasions that evoked burnt offerings may have varied from one of thankfulness, such as Genesis 8:20, there's other situations where the burnt offerings are evoked from a time of crisis. And you can look at Judges chapter 20 and verse 26, when Israel's losing bad at war and they turn to burnt offerings as a way to try to garner the favor of God. The purpose of the offering was to honor God and attract his attention. And ultimately, it was to gain favor with God. And the New Testament picks up this idea. This phrase that's repeated three times in this passage of Leviticus, it's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. The Bible says this. It says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. The Greek phrase is used to describe the sacrifice of Jesus in Ephesians 5 and verses 1 and 2, which says, follow God's example. Other versions say, be imitators of Christ, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The sacrifice must meet certain criteria. It needs to be valuable to the person making the offering, from the herd, from the flock, from birds. But each person offers according to their own means. If you had the money and if you had cattle, you would bring your prize bull. I got to go to a bull auction. Did I ever tell you this story? I got to go to a bull auction in Pinoca, Vold Jones and Vold. First bull auction ever. Wow, what an education. There are some nasty jobs associated to raising bulls, especially if you want to sell them in an auction, because you have to measure certain things and count certain things, and I was horrified and scandalized and confused all at once. Wasn't as bad as the person I was with who said, when are they going to start selling the female bulls? At that point, the people in front of us just shook their heads and left. But they bring out these bulls, and these are impressive animals. 2,000 pounds of steak and roast beef. There are more than a couple hamburgers in that bad boy. And, you know, quite beautiful animals. And expensive. Expensive. And they're just going to kill them. They're just going to kill them. This idea of bringing your very best. Whenever they started selling the bulls, they always started out with the prize bull. Each farm started out with his prize bull. That bull would set the price for every other bull. Can you imagine taking your most expensive animal and killing it, getting nothing for it, but bringing it to God? And maybe you didn't have cattle. Maybe you only had sheep or goats. Bring your prize ram. Maybe you were poor. Maybe all you had was some birds. Bring the bird. You start to see it's not about the animal. It's not about the animal. It's about bringing your best animal. It's about the fact that this animal that you bring has to be valuable to you. It must be without blemish or defect. And in this way, it foreshadows Christ. And I'll reference 1 Peter 1:9 that says Jesus was without blemish, without fault. Other parts of Scripture, without sin. And thirdly, this is something that needs to be offered in faith. Because you'll read in the passage that the person who owns the animal must be involved in the sacrifice. If I own the animal, I have to slit its throat. And this is just a little bit graphic, and I hope the children are out of the sanctuary. Are the children out of the sanctuary? I ask that seriously because I was in a church service once where somebody went on at length about how to sacrifice an animal, and people were deeply, deeply upset. I had probably close to 12 phone calls that week. But the fact of the matter is, this is gruesome. This is graphic. This is taking an animal and hanging it up and slitting its throat. And all of that blood pouring out, and they were supposed to take the blood and splash it against the altar, and nobody really explains why. And then you got to cut it open from stem to sternum, and all the entrails, all of its organs fall out on the ground. Feces, blood, bile, guts. Splashing down. And somebody's got to pick all of that up and wash it. And that's you. You've got to do that. You have to cut up the animal. And the priest will then take it and he'll put it on the altar and he will burn it. And it'll take a long time to burn that. I know, because we've burnt lots of food, haven't we, Gabby? And it takes a while. You have to commit. They have to burn this. It gets burned in its totality. Do you know that when the Greek picks up on this concept, the Greek word there is actually the root word for the word Holocaust? It's total destruction of the animal. Consumed. The only thing that survives is its hide. How long would this take? How much does this cost? This is not a little thing to go through. You are taking a huge financial hit, and you have to be hands-on in this process. And this is a worship service. This is a worship service. And it's incredible to me. You know, here we are, you know, 3,500 years removed, albeit, but, you know, maybe arguably 2,000 years removed. But here we are. Here we sit. Oh, man, he asked me to read. Deb, thanks for reading, by the way. That's just so awesome. I don't want to get up and read. Are we doing a responsive reading? I don't want to do a responsive. Are we singing? I wish the songs would end. I just want to come. I want to sit. I want to leave. That's what I want to do. Wow. Good thing you weren't born 3,500 years ago. You would have hated worship. I try not to be facetious about this, but honestly, hey, like worship, the word liturgia, liturgical, means the work of the people. It's why I get so gummy and so uptight when people refer to the congregation as the audience. You're not the audience. You didn't come here to watch a show. We are a group of people that have gathered together to worship God, and we participate together, we engage together, we do this together. I'm not trying to entertain you. I'm not trying to give you warm, fuzzy feelings. I'm not asking you to wave your cell phone with a light. You are here to participate in the worship of God. That's it. And it's supposed to cost you something. You're supposed to be invested in this. This is not a passive experience. This is not an auditorium where an audience sits beside in front of some guy who prattles on for, oh my goodness, how long? This is a worship service where God's people come together bringing their very best, participating by engaging their hearts and their minds as we bring our prayers and our praise and our thankfulness and our offerings and our sacrifices to God. What did he just say? Sacrifice to God? Do I have to? I don't have any animals. I don't have any birds or fish. We have two dogs. But that's they're unclean animals. They're horribly unclean. When you put your money in the offering plate, you are making a sacrifice. If somebody, let's just be crazy, say somebody gives $1,000 a week, it's $4,000 over 52 weeks, it's $52,000. You could make mortgage payments. You could buy investment property. You could go on holidays. You could buy new cars. But you give that up. You sacrifice that. You give it to God. You say, here, God, here's my new car. Here, God, here's my vacation. Here, God, here's my investment property. Let me give it to you, Lord. Take it and use it to bring glory to your holy name. That's the idea. Not everybody has a bowl. Not everybody makes $250,000 a year. Some people only make $15 an hour. Bring your turtle dove. It's not about the animal. It's about bringing your best to God. From what you have, not from what you don't have. Don't go into debt to give. Make sure that you take care of your family. But give. When you give, give your best. Give it your best. Filter that through some common sense. But understand this, that everything you give has to be offered in faith. He takes this animal, and look at it there. He has to put his hand on the animal. And seriously, again, and this might become a little facetious, it's really not my intent, but how many of you are pet owners? And like a real pet, one with fur. Snakes don't count. You don't hug snakes, they hug you. Don't you love your critters? Have you ever met a farmer who actually takes care of his animals well? Loves them, feeds them, gives them the shots, helps them calve, scratches their ears, gives his horse an apple or a carrot. And this person has to take this animal that they've been raising since it was little, brand new, baby cows, never say that in a country church, calves. I can't remember. Was it the Bible study, Rick, where we talked about the people that had those 4-H animals? Yeah. We have some friends that helped their grandchildren raise 4-H animals. They named the calves Porterhouse and T-Bone, just so that nobody lose sight over what the eventual outcome was going to be here. But he's got to take this animal, and he's got to put his hand on it, and not just in kind of a passing glance. He's actually got to put his hand on the animal, and he's got to press into it. And this becomes a symbolic gesture where his sin is transferring onto the animal. But there's a part of me that just, has this imagination that just can't help but wonder if the fellow who's sacrificing his animal walks up to it and puts its arm around its neck and pets its neck, scratches its ears, and just shows it a little bit of love as he presses into the animal before he has to step back and slit its throat and carve it open and spill its guts so that something can be sacrificed and make atonement for him with God because he's a sinner. The rite must never become meaningless rote. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 speak about that. Proverbs 15, verse 8. I think all of this holds certain implications for us. And the first is this: God hates sin. And it says as much as that in Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 19, Revelation 2, 16, God is criticizing this one particular church. He says, but this is what you got going for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. God hates sin. And God gets mad. God judges sin. The wrath of God is throughout Scripture, and I would refer you, if you want to do some Bible study, and it's a little sobering, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 through 29. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being stored up, and it's going to get poured out because of our sin. Because of our sin. It tells us that God has standards. God wants us to be invested in the relationship, and I'd refer you to the passage from Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, and the fact that God is holy. It says that overtly, Leviticus 11, 44, be holy for I am holy, a phrase that's reiterated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. But the third implication is the fact that faith is manifest through action, and a relationship with God requires conscientious participation. Again, I would simply just refer you, instead of reading all of this, Colossians 3, 5, Ephesians 4, 22. I think under that banner, faith is manifest through action. A relationship with God requires conscientious participation. The sincerity and humility are foundations for trust and obedience. And I will read this for you, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Romans 2:13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That leads us to a certain invitation. And the first one is this: repent and confess. Since the burnt offering was the most common sacrifice in Israelite worship, offered not only on a daily basis, but also in conjunction with other festivals, I'll refer you to Numbers 28 for that, it was a daily reminder that believers must continually confess their sins to God. And isn't that what you read for us, Deb? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you of all your iniquity. Now, if you say you're not a sinner, you make God out to be a liar, and God is not in you. I was driving in this morning, and on the radio, it was telling me that it was the 50th, or this year is supposed to be the 50th anniversary of Woodstock. They're anticipating over 100,000 people. If you remember 1969, and this is what blew me away, because 1969, 50 years ago, and I started to think about that. How old were the people that were at Woodstock? 18 to 24? That means that those hippies, those drugged up, drunken, hooligan, debauchery, sin-ridden sinners are all like 68 to 74 now. They're you! You! Shame on you! Look at what you did to us. But you know, Norman Greenbaum, part of that whole era, and Spirit in the Sky, a song that was redone in a techno pop type of thing when I was that age, but by Doc and the Medics, right? You remember that? How does that song go? I got a friend in Jesus when I died, going up to the Spirit in the Sky. Da-da-da-da-da. Right? Yeah, Norman Greenbaum. It's all good. Maybe even Christian. I was a new Christian. I've got a friend in Jesus. Me too. Oh, let's sing it. And if you ever hear me go off on some tangent about why it's important to think about what we're singing, you know the song? Do you know the song? I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. Liar! God is not in you. And this was an incredibly popular song among hundreds, millions of people. All singing along. All being told that you're not a sinner and you've never sinned. How dare they tell me I'm a sinner? How dare they tell me I'm wrong? Listen, hear me now. I did not write this book. I can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. I did not write this book. I am here for one purpose today, and that is to tell you what it says. And it says, by God's holy standard, we fall short. And we are invited by the grace and the mercy of God to come back into right relationship with God. No longer by sacrificing bulls or sheep or goats or doves or pigeons, but by accepting by faith the fact that Jesus Christ was that final sacrifice. That when he died upon the cross, though he was not burnt, he went far beyond that. In a few weeks, you will hear a message on that concept, the Day of Atonement, and more. But the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice, and that we don't slaughter Jesus, but the fact that somebody did. As we talked about this again at our Bible study, somebody said, I watched The Passion of the Christ, and I had to turn away because it was so gruesome. But the reality of the fact, as gruesome and as violent and as vile as that film is, as it portrays and depicts the death of Christ, the reality is it didn't do it justice. That it was worse. Far more worse. I had a friend that we got into this big debate with when you sing the song, Here I Am to Worship, and we sing, and I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. He had a big issue with that. Of course we know, because we can read the Bible and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but you know what? It's not an academic proposition. Yes, we can understand the academia, but could you imagine the emotional toil of actually being there while somebody was flogged half to death when they had to drag across up a steep hill where they collapse under its weight, where they drag man and cross to the top of a hill and nail him to it? And then leave him hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, and mock him? Can we even begin to wrap our heads around what that would have been like? The best we can hope for is some sort of illumination by the Holy Spirit, but truly, can we know? We can know academically, but can we know it emotionally? To some degree, yes. But can we fully appreciate? On this side of heaven, I would argue no. But we know that Jesus paid it all. And to all, how does that song go? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Isn't that the truth? And that when we come to God in faith in Jesus, that Jesus did in fact die for us, that he was that atoning sacrifice for us, and that God raised him from the grave on the third day, that we receive the grace and the mercy of God. But that compels us to repent of our sin and to confess daily and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O Son of God. But to know this too, that you are forgiven. Once and for all, it is finished. It is finished. So let us then live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That is Ephesians chapter 4. Moreover, the sacrifice was made wholly to God, entirely to God, and thus was an expression of total obedience. Many commentators believe that Paul's admonition for believers to present themselves as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is an allusion to the presentation of the burnt offering. You know, if you've received the grace, if you have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, take opportunity every day to reflect on that, to thank God for it. But then secondly, live a life worthy of it. Don't shun it. Don't spit on it. Don't mock it. Don't abuse it. I mean, that passage from 1 John, isn't that just so cutting? Live, walk in the light. If you say that you live in the light, but you don't walk in the light's not in you. That's a little harsh. I kind of waffle on that one a little bit because I always think, you know, there's always that idea that you're always, you know, that if you're in the flock, if you've become a child of God, you're one of his little sheep, he never loses you, he still goes out and finds that lost one, right? And we're sheep, we're dumb, we wander off, and God comes back and he gets us. But you know, it's a dangerous thing to trifle with God. It truly is. And into all of this, you always hear this big tug of war between, you know, we don't need to strive to be holy. Yeah, you do. The Bible says you do. The Bible says it. It says live a life worthy. Not to get God's glory, or pardon me, not to get God's grace. You already have that. Not to earn his love. You already have that. Live your life in response to that. Live your life in response to that. I have a niece. She's 29. She has to move at the end of the month. Back in October, on her birthday, she caught her husband cheating. She's thrown him out. If he came back to her and said, "But baby, I love you," what would you say? No, you don't. You don't. You don't love me. You're sleeping with other people. That's not love. What defines him? It's his action. Can he come to her and say, "Oh, I love you," but then do things that are completely contrary to that proposition? "Oh, but I love you." No, you don't. You love yourself. That's what you love. But you don't love her. I've been asked not to intercede. Sometimes it's really hard to be a Christian, isn't it? You know, live a life worthy of the calling. If you say you love God, then love God. Live it. Actively pursue God all the days of your life. You know, you see it from Job, you see it in Numbers. The burnt offering was a daily event. Burnt offerings, and not every person brought a burnt offering every day, but burnt offerings were offered every day. The burnt offering was a daily event. Burnt offerings were the most frequent of all the offerings, performed twice daily, as well as on special holy days. And the sanctuary was a controlled environment that made interaction possible in spite of the divine-human separation that had resulted from sin. But now we have direct access to the Father through the Son. But you know, that daily part hasn't changed. Actively pursue God every day. Die to yourself and live to Christ every day. Every day. I got to tell you, being a Christian is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Because you have to die to yourself. You have to give up what you want and seek what God wants. And sometimes I fall short. Sometimes I fail. And maybe you've experienced that too. And this is the incredible thing about the grace of God, is that this once and for all sacrifice, when Jesus hanged on that cross and said, "It is finished," he meant it. Totally. Finality. That his death atones for my sin. And yet I still struggle. And I might be alone in that, but my experience as a pastor has told me I'm not totally alone in that. I'd like to just say a few things about all of this in conclusion. Grace comes through faith. Faith is demonstrated through actions. Actions reflect understanding. Just advance that, McQuinna. Actions reflect understanding. We understand that we're sinners and that sin alienates us from God. And we repent of our sins because we believe that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is the perfect and final substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sin. And we understand that God lavishes his grace upon us when we come to him in faith. This burnt offering is no small thing, folks. This is how Israel was able to come into the presence of God. And this all points forward to Jesus, who opens the way for us to come before God. If we, in faith, by faith, receive the gift of God. When the scriptures come to us and say, as we read through Romans, and don't we read through the Bible so quickly and easily sometimes, for the wages of sin is... dead bulls, dead rams, dead pigeons, dead saviors. The wages of sin, our sin, is death, and somebody else paid it for us. But the gift of God is grace. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. When you read about the burnt offerings, read it in this sense, that as those offerings are burnt, the person offering the sacrifice finds favor with God. And when you come to God in faith in Christ, you too are reconciled to God and find favor with a holy God who cannot tolerate, will not tolerate, will not accept sin, but he will accept you on the basis of Jesus Christ. So when you say, I'm not good enough, you're right, you're not. But Jesus is. When somebody says, I can't come before God because, what they're saying is, Jesus isn't good enough. And who wants to say that? I'm a sinner. That's all I am. Saved by grace. But now, by the blood of the Lamb, I am sanctified. And I can stand before God because of Jesus. This is why it's so important that we understand the burnt offering. Let me pray for you. Father God, for myself and for this flock that you've set before me, I pray for all of us that you would search our hearts and know us. Lord, that indeed we would be forgiven, that we would be redeemed, that we would be reconciled to you. Holy God, if there is anyone here today, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come upon them in a powerful way and bring the truth of your word to bear upon their hearts, and that before the sun sets today, that they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I would ask for this mercy in the name of your Son. But Lord, as we go forth from this place, help us to take seriously that for which you died and to understand clearly what it is and what it means to be reconciled to you, to be at one with you, to be liberated, to sing praise to you, to be able to come into your presence boldly, confidently before your throne of grace, because Jesus hanged on a cross and on one very lonely afternoon said, "It is finished." We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your mercy. Father, as we continue to explore your holy word, impress upon all of us, upon our hearts, what it is to follow you. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.